This episode of Remnant Radio is brought to you in part by our sponsors at Kairos Classrooms. Have you ever thought about learning a biblical language as a supplemental tool in your biblical studies? Well, Kairos Classrooms offers real classroom environments with classmates and a live instructor who can help teach you biblical languages, both Greek and Hebrew. You need to check out Kairos Classrooms today. The price for a single semester is crazy affordable for anyone, so check out the links in the description and use promo code REMNANT to get 10% off Kairos Classrooms. Check out Kairos Classrooms today. Discount code REMNANT, REMNANT, to get 10% off your semester. Hey, everybody. Welcome to the wonderful world of Remnant Radio. Today, we're talking about the life and teachings of Jonathan Edwards, and we've got our friend Sam Storms with us once again. It's going to be an exciting program. You guys stay tuned. You are watching the Remnant Radio, a crowd-funded show where we interview pastors, teachers, historians, and theologians from different churches and denominations. My name is Joshua Lewis, and this is my co-host, Michael Roundtree. Together, we want to help you break outside of your theological echo chambers. If you're interested in learning about history, theology, or the gifts of the Spirit, this is the show for you. We've got an exciting program for you today. A very controversial figure, or at least he is recently. I don't know why he's a controversial figure, but he wasn't. Well, I guess he was back in the day, too. Anyway, we'll let Sam explain who Jonathan Edwards is. But before we dive into our conversation today, I want to remind you that Remnant Radio is an entirely crowdfunded ministry. If you want to support the channel, there are links in the description. You can give a one-time gift on PayPal, or you can give a recurring gift on Patreon. Choose to give on Patreon. You get access to extra content there. So some really cool stuff, extra interviews, extended stuff, behind-the-scenes stuff, all kinds of neat stuff that we do there on Patreon. So go check it out over there. Without further ado, I want to introduce you to my partner in crime, Michael Roundtree. Mikey, how are you doing over there in Oklahoma? I say over there in Oklahoma like Mikey. I'm not with you. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, doing good. All three of us are in Oklahoma, actually. So, yeah, that might be a first to have three people on the show all in Oklahoma at the same time. But anyway, doing well. Had our annual covenant members meeting last night, and a lot to celebrate and what God is doing in our church, Ridgeway Church in Oklahoma City. And so exciting stuff, and excited about this interview too. And Josh, like you said, Jonathan Edwards has come back up in the conversation and in controversial ways. And so we'll talk a little bit about that. And but first, Dr. Sam Storms is joining us to talk about Jonathan Edwards. And so Sam, you've been on the show a lot of times, but for that person who's hiding under a rock and doesn't know who you are, maybe you could tell us a little bit about yourself and some of these books you're working on in so-called retirement and kind of what life is looking like for you in this season.
Yeah, well, for those who didn't know, on August 31st of last year, I stepped down as lead pastor, and there was a usurper to the throne at Bridgeway who just kind of, let me change my language there.
Yeah.
I gifted an anointed successor, a certain Michael Roundtree took over and is doing a wonderful job. I'm in semi-retirement, at least from Bridgeway, but I'm very active with Enjoying God Ministries. Speaking probably too much in the first 4 or 5 months after stepping down, writing as best I can. I'm working on a commentary on Romans for Baker Bookhouse. Finished chapter 5 the other day, and I've got until September to get it done. Have another number of other book projects I'm contemplating. Haven't really been able to focus on anything but Romans for the immediate present. But yeah, it's a different kind of life right now.
Could you tell us what you're contemplating? And then we can have people vote what book you should start working on. Because I bet you we can get a really good test group going for you, figure out what the peoples are interested in.
Well, I'm thinking about writing a book called The Steadfast Love of God and really exploring the love of God, and in particular that kind of language that's found all through the Psalter. I also am thinking about and kind of collecting data to write a book on prayer. I wrote one back in the late 1980s that's been out of print for a couple of decades, and I want to greatly expand and revise that. I've got a book coming out sometime in the spring. It's a devotional commentary on 2 Timothy and Titus. So yeah, those are some of the projects that I'm contemplating at present.
I'd buy all of them.
Yeah, I think they all sound good. I'm going to give my vote. I think The Steadfast Love of God sounds awesome. And I've studied that a bit myself, but given that we've walked through the Psalms and just God's covenant love, that's, I don't know. I think that'd be my vote. What about you, Josh?
I'd probably go prayer, man. I know that Sam likes the mystics like I do. So I'm expectant that there's going to be some ghosty spookiness in that one. So I'm kind of lean that way, yeah. But I mean, that's just me.
I'm also thinking about writing the third volume. You know, I did Understanding Spiritual Gifts, Understanding Spiritual Warfare. Thinking about writing a book on understanding healing. So that one is also kind of percolating in the back of my head.
Oh, that would be good. Good. All right. Well, that's exciting, Sam. So Jonathan Edwards, let's talk about him. Maybe just start out with what got you interested in even studying Jonathan Edwards to start with?
It was probably my second year at Dallas Theological Seminary, and Dr. John Hanna, who was a professor of church history there, became a very dear friend of mine, still is to this day. He's still teaching at Dallas, well into his late 70s. He encouraged me to take an independent study course on Edwards. So first thing I read of Jonathan Edwards is the most difficult thing Edwards ever wrote. It's his treatise on freedom of the will. I ended up writing my master's thesis at Dallas on Edwards' freedom of the will. And it just captivated me. And then in talking with a number of individuals, the suggestion was made that, in fact, he made it to all his students, pick one particular figure in church history and try to become a leading expert on him. Read everything he's ever written, everything that's ever written about him. And I decided to stay with Edwards, and I started reading his works on revival. I ended up diving into his treatise on original sin, and ended up writing my PhD dissertation on Edwards on original sin. It was during my seminary days, really got deeply immersed in virtually everything Edwardsian. Then came to discover when I met John Piper in 1984 at a Jonathan Edwards conference that he had also chosen Edwards to be the single focus of his study in church history. And so we kind of fed off of each other in that regard. So yeah, it's been a lifelong love affair. Not that I agree with everything Edwards ever said or wrote, which I don't, but I personally believe that he was the greatest theologian, the greatest mind, the greatest Christian mind in the history of the church. I know J.I. Packer and I had a discussion once. He thinks John Owen was, but Owen was more of a biblical exegete, a commentator. Edwards was a philosopher, a historian, a mathematician, a scientist, a theologian. He was an exegete as well. His mind was just so absolutely expansive in the comprehensive way in which he understood God's creation and our purpose and place in it. So I've always loved Edwards.
Can I have you just like hang out on that idea just for a second? Because we're going to talk about all of his, you know, accolades and accomplishments. And I find that when we look at people like Charles Spurgeon or John Calvin or Martin Luther, even, like, these guys have accomplished more in their teens than I will ever accomplish in my life. So can we maybe just really hyperfixate for a second on the intellect of this guy before we get too far into the show? Like, secular people say that, like, Edwards is like one of the smartest men ever born on American soil. Like, this isn't, he's not just a normal person. He's like specially endowed with an intellect from God.
I was trying to remember who and Sam, you know, I talked about this, but the guy who said that basically Edwards, he was the smartest man born on American soil and he wasted his mind on theology. It was something like that.
Ouch.
Do you know what I'm referencing, Sam?
That was Perry Miller.
Okay.
Perry Miller was a historian. I think he was either at Yale or at Harvard. And he really was responsible for the kind of the rejuvenation of Edwardsian studies, because he wrote a biography on Edwards, which was actually fairly bad, a poor interpretation of Edwards. But Miller is the one who I think who probably made that statement. Edwards was, he could read Latin by the age of 6 and Greek and Hebrew by the age of 12. So he was highly educated by his father, who was also a pastor. It's interesting, Josh, you mentioned the age there. I don't know if you all have ever thought about how young, comparatively young, some of the greatest Christians were when they died. I mean, both Calvin and Luther were, what, barely in their 50s, early 60s. Spurgeon died in his 50s. Edwards was 54 when he died. Aquinas was in his 50s. These guys didn't live very long. And to think about it, they didn't have the internet. They didn't have access to massive libraries. They didn't have copy machines or faxes or laptops.
That's why they were so smart, though, Sam. I mean, if Edwards had an iPad when he was 7 years old, he would have known Greek and Hebrew till he was like 25.
Yeah. Distracted him.
Our kids' brains are just zapped by these iPads. So, you know, maybe there's benefit in that.
Yeah, Edwards, interesting about him, he had 10 sisters, no brothers. And all 10 of his sisters were over 6 feet tall.
Wow.
Yeah.
Wow, that is wild.
You know, he entered, the average age for going to university back then was 16. Edwards went to Yale when he was 13. He actually delivered the valedictorian address on the doctrine of imputation in Latin. So yeah, he was a very intelligent individual. And again, it's the expanse of his knowledge. His writing, his works on aesthetics, for example, and the concept of beauty are highly regarded. He was a philosopher of history, a massive, of course, obviously a student of scripture, and wrote, you know, we have, I think, around 1,260 of his sermons available that are still extant. 25, 26 volumes in the Yale University edition of his works. You can't see it, but I'm looking across my desk at one bookcase, and I'm counting 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 shelves are nothing more than the works of Edwards and the works about him written by others. I try to stay up on the secondary literature, but it's almost impossible.
Wait, so you're saying that Edwards didn't need an iPad, but in order to not buy another shelf full of books of Edwards, you need one. That's what I'm hearing you say.
Yeah.
That's awesome.
Again, I've often wondered about that. And I think the reason why someone like Edwards was so productive in the absence of all the technology we have is because he was never distracted. He wasn't tempted to go watch TV or to go to a sporting event. You know, he spent 13 hours a day in his study and his handwriting, everything obviously was handwritten, and it's absolutely indecipherable. You have to become an expert to read Edwards' handwriting. Some have developed that skill. I'm not among them. I haven't tried to decipher his script.
Okay. Well, let's talk about the controversy surrounding Edwards. It's cropped up again lately. I mean, of course, this has been known for a long time, that Edwards was a slave owner, but this has come back into the Christian conversation. I see it in social media, and I just want to know from you, first of all, talk to us about the nature of his slave owning. Did he own one slave? Did he own tons of slaves? Did he trade for slaves? Just kind of what was the nature of his slave owning? And so maybe just on the factual side, and then maybe on the opinion side, love to get your input on how you think or how you interpret this and how you think we as Christians should think through this.
Sure. Yeah, a very controversial issue, obviously. I'm not very patient with those who want to cancel every great historical figure because they were sinners. because they were broken and because they had misguided thoughts and didn't see things with the same degree of insight that we do today. I just, that kind of arrogance really grates against my soul. Edwards was a fallen man, just like all of us. He had blind spots. I'm not in any way whatsoever excusing or justifying the fact that he owned a slave, but I do try to understand it. So, for example, most people don't realize that Edwards, during the entirety of his life, was actually a British citizen. He died in 1758, so what, a couple of decades before the Revolution. The cultural mindset in that time was highly hierarchical. It was stratified. Everyone believed that God had ordained that certain people should lead, others should be subservient, others would be subservient to them, a very highly stratified hierarchical structure to society. And again, that's not to excuse that. I'm not saying that that was the proper way of looking at life, but that's the world in which he was, into which he was born and in which he lived. Edwards, to understand a little bit of his perspective, he was actually the first Puritan pastor, as far as I can tell, who admitted African Americans into full church membership. He also did the same with North American Indians. There's nothing in his writings to suggest that he believed that any particular ethnicity was either inferior or superior to any other ethnicity. He always argued that they were together fellow heirs of the grace of life. Now, today we look back on that and we say, well, shouldn't he then have learned from that, that therefore slavery was an abomination? The answer is, well, yes, of course he should have. So guess what? Edwards wasn't perfect. His mind didn't function with as much 100% accuracy on these issues as we would have preferred. Furthermore, Edwards vehemently opposed the slave traffic. The idea of man stealing was abhorrent to him. So the idea of going to Africa and stealing African Americans and bringing them back to America was absolutely abhorrent to him. Now you might say, well, if he thought that was sinful, why didn't he view the ownership of slaves sinful? I don't know. Again, that's an inconsistency that it's there. It's interesting also when Edwards was finally fired from his church in Northampton, Massachusetts, he moved to Stockbridge, Massachusetts, spent 7 or 8 years there, and devoted almost all his time to instructing, teaching, and preaching to the Native American Indian population. In fact, he often said that American Indians would eventually become the best of theologians. He owned, the first slave that he owned was a young girl named Venus. Again, I don't know how many more, if at all, he had. There may have been a few more that he owned over the course of his life. Edwards and his wife, Sarah, had 11 children. She needed a lot of help in the home, and that was the reason for his obtaining the Venus. So again, looking back with the benefit of hindsight, with the development in history, with our ever-increasing understanding of the teaching of Scripture, it's easy for us to look down our noses at people who didn't see life in the same way that we do today. So again, without in any way excusing Edwards, he was wrong. I wish that he would have seen the inconsistency in his theology with the idea of owning a slave, but he didn't. Does that mean I'm not going to read him? I'm not going to listen to what he said on other issues? Well, no, it doesn't mean that at all. If we took that principle and applied it across the board of church history, we wouldn't have anybody we could study, anybody we could learn from. Because they were all flawed. I mean, what I think someone said, the first 12 American presidents all owned slaves. So we just have to be real careful with that. But again, that hopefully that provides a little bit of context for understanding Edwards without excusing him.
Do you think that that part of it is, I was really thrilled with the way that you kind of coupled it on both sides. Like, we can't excuse it. Don't know why he was inconsistent. Can we give some charity to Edwards in saying that he is a product of his era? Like, you have these cultural mores that we all live with, right? Like, we talk about abortion today, for example, in a way that just, it's like a normal practice in our culture. And as unfortunate as that is, you bring that practice to a Jonathan Edwards and he'd be like, why are you not screaming from the rooftops every single day about this issue? Whereas like, we have cultural context, they had a cultural context, and every culture in all of human history owned slaves. And it was just like slave blindness. Is it possible? Should we give him, I don't know. Again, you're right. We can't let him off. We can't say it wasn't sin. We can't say that it was a good thing that he owned slaves. We don't want to try to do that. But should we try and place ourselves within his cultural context and go, okay, it was wrong, but it kind of makes sense how he was unable to see it? I'm trying to figure out where the line of trying to be charitable while simultaneously, you know, calling sin sin.
No, I agree. I think you're exactly right. And again, I when you look at the documentation on how he viewed African Americans and Native American Indians, he believed strongly that all were created in the image of God. He wanted them to learn the scriptures. He wanted them to become theologically astute. Why then could he not see the disconnect between that and the ownership of another human being? I don't know. I wish I could give a more definitive answer to that. I don't think anybody knows, but I think you're right, Josh. We sometimes fail to realize the influence of the culture and the historical era into which we are born and the things that we just simply imbibe without necessarily even critically evaluating. I think that was probably the case with Edwards.
Okay, well, to make a very hard right turn into something much, much more positive, could you talk to us about revival? Tell us a little bit about Edwards. And I mean, we know about the Great Awakening that took place around that time, you know, but the manifestations he saw in his own church while also trying to defend manifestations that are taking place in other places. Like, can you give us some background knowledge on his encounters with revival?
Sure. Edwards became the assistant pastor to his grandfather, a man by the name of Solomon Stoddard in Northampton. And he was his assistant for about 3 years until Stoddard died. And there were multiple waves of awakening and revival that took place. They were short-lived. But the first real outpouring of revival came in 1734 and 1735, as a result of which Edwards wrote his treatise, A Narrative of Surprising Conversions. So it lasted for about a year. Many conversions, people were restored, backslidden folk were brought back to the Lord and to the life of the church. And then basically it just died in 1735. And then it was revived again in what we know as the First Great Awakening in 1740 when George Whitefield came to America. Whitefield actually preached in Edwards' church, and he himself recorded in his diary that Edwards wept throughout his entire sermon. So he was greatly moved by Whitefield, even though they were totally different preachers. Whitefield was an extemporaneous preacher. He didn't use notes. He was very flamboyant. One biography of his is called The Divine Dramatist. Some even have accused him of being manipulative, that he was kind of a stage actor in the pulpit. I don't think that's true, but Edwards, on the other hand, was very sober, oftentimes would speak in a monotone. Sometimes early, and especially early in his ministry, would read his manuscript from the pulpit. But Edwards was greatly moved by Whitefield, and revival broke out in New England. It spread throughout all of New England, all through the colonies, eventually even spread over to Europe. But the amazing thing about it was the way in which the Spirit of God moved in that time. Now, here's the interesting thing. Edwards was a cessationist when it came to miraculous gifts of the Spirit. He writes about this in his book, Charity and Its Fruits, which is his treatise on 1 Corinthians 13. But you talk about a disconnect, a cessationist theologically, and yet in his church and everywhere he preached, there were profound displays of the Spirit's power. People would they used interesting language. They talked about losing your bodily strength. And what that means is they fell down. People today would call it being slain in the spirit, even though I know none of us like that language. It's the bottom. It basically is just people were so overwhelmed with the Spirit's presence, the glory of the gospel, the beauty of God's love, the reality of divine wrath, the saving work of Christ, that they just simply could not retain their bodily strength. So he talks about them losing their bodily strength. There were occasions, Edwards writes about, when he would be preaching on a Sunday and people would fall out in his meeting in the church. Now remember, this is a Puritan church. This is a man who preached with a robe and a wig. And they would fall out into trances, basically. And they would finally just have to close down the church building. They would return the next morning and find these people still there in the same position. And there was a lot of controversy about that because people said, is that the Spirit of God do that to somebody? Maybe it's a demon. Maybe it's some sort of fleshly, psychological, self-induced state of unconsciousness. And Edwards' response to those things was, look, I don't really care whether or not you fall down. I just want to know if you're different once you get up. In other words, have you felt yourself more in love with Jesus? Are you more attuned to Scripture? Are you more committed to the life of the local church? Are you more, do you care more about the plight of lost souls? So Edwards wrote extensively. In fact, he did more, I think, for the theology of revival than any man in history. But he wrote extensively, setting forth criteria by which we could determine, is this the Spirit of God or is it not? And it's very interesting. He said, he would say, for example, somebody would point to an individual who's shaking, weeping, crying out, maybe even falling down. And they would say, does that mean the Holy Spirit is here and doing that? Edward would say, maybe, maybe not. It doesn't prove anything. It may be purely a fleshly response. Maybe they're imitating what they've seen happen to somebody else, but it might be the Spirit of God because there are numerous examples in Scripture where that sort of thing would happen. So Edwards tried to develop the criteria for discerning the true manifestations of the Spirit of God with those that were perhaps self-induced. It's very interesting. You know, we sometimes think that that certain things are happening today that have never happened before. But even during the First Great Awakening, there were individuals, traveling evangelists, who were doing things that we see happening in so-called revival meetings today, who were whipping people up into a frenzy and calling that the Spirit. And if people didn't manifest some sort of physical reaction, they would conclude, oh, the Spirit didn't come and you've quenched him. A guy named James Davenport was a very infamous evangelist who took that perspective, and Edwards opposed him. So again, Edwards would basically say, look, the true fruit of the Spirit of God having worked in your life isn't found in any physical manifestation. It's not found in your tears, your cries, your standing or your falling. It's found in your increased love for Jesus, your devotion to the church, your hatred of your sin, your consistent repentant lifestyle. So Edwards would say, oftentimes those very things are accompanied by profound physical manifestations. So he wouldn't dismiss them. He permitted them to occur, but he didn't just say that in and of itself is sufficient proof that the Spirit of God has touched you. So he's really kind of the master of revival. In fact, in his first treatise, The Narrative of Surprising Conversions, talks about how he would interview these people. If somebody manifested in his meeting and they screamed, they knelt, they trembled, they wept, they fell down, he would then take them aside and interview them. He would say, all right, now tell me, what were you thinking about when this happened? What was it that was said in the sermon? What did you see in Scripture? How did you feel? How is your life different in the aftermath? So he was very careful not just to assume that the Spirit of God was responsible for everything that occurred, but neither would he reject as a whole the revival simply because there were excesses among some. He would always say the revival in general is a work of God, but there are irregularities. There are excesses that are brought in because, after all, he was ministering as a broken person to broken people. And we see that happen today as well.
Yeah, that's good. Sam, I'd like to ask about the particular sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And this is kind of like a two-sided question. On one hand, I'd love for you to kind of tell us the narrative of the role of that sermon in the revival and its reception and so that side of it. But on the other hand, I'm going to read a text from it, and I'd like for you to respond to it because even in just the way God is typically talked about in the church today, I mean, of course, you know, you have a book coming out called, I mean, it's already out, Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God, and, you know, trying to oppose this idea of a God that has wrath. And of course, that we're fully on board, like God has wrath. This is a thing. But particularly, I want to read this one section that it's kind of like, yeah, it's pretty strong language, you know? And I just want to see, like, how do you interpret this text? How do you think about this? Here he says, "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times so abominable in his eyes as the most hateful venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. Yet 'tis nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment."
Praise okay, God, so, hallelujah.
So, I think the parts that people will most struggle with on that is like, oh, but so he abhors us. I thought Jesus died because God loves sinners, you know, and God demonstrates his love toward us. And that when we were at sinners, Christ died for us. And so is it right to say he abhors us? How do you understand it, Sam?
While you're saying that, I'm quickly turning to a text.
Psalm 5.
Psalm 5. "For you are not God a God of life and wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." In your Bible too, folks, so deal with it. Now, having said that, first of all, the context for the sermon. He preached it for the first time in June of 1740, it's either 40 or 41, I think it was 41, in his own church, and there was very little response to it. It didn't have the kind of expressions and manifestations that it later did. And then on July 8th, so a little more than a month later, he was a guest preacher at a church in Enfield, Connecticut. And when he was preaching that, in fact, we have eyewitnesses who were present who wrote up a description of what happened. And throughout this sermon, the Spirit of God moved in conviction on people's hearts so profoundly that they were crying out, "Save me from wrath, save me from hell. I do deserve eternal damnation. Lord, grant me your grace and mercy." They were, according to eyewitnesses, they were holding on to the posts in the building that held up the ceiling, fearful of falling into hell even at that very moment. It had a profound impact. And according to some reports, Edwards had to actually stop preaching because he couldn't be heard over the cries and the screams of people who were so profoundly affected. Now, sometimes, Michael, you know this, Josh as well, we have to stop preaching because babies are crying and their parents don't take them out of the auditorium. But in this case, it was 1741. In this case, he had to actually pause because he couldn't even be heard because of the wailing of people under conviction of the Holy Spirit. So yes, the sermon it was used greatly to spark the revival. Now, one thing I want people to understand, Edwards probably preached 10 times more sermons on heaven than he did on hell. If you want to kind of to juxtapose that sermon and that passage that Michael just read, go read his sermon, Heaven, A World of Love. His writings, his preaching on heaven have had as much impact on me as anything he's ever done. So Edwards was not this embittered, snarling, snarky, you know, hellfire-driven man who just wanted to torment his parishioners. He deeply cared about the eternal destiny of lost souls. Now, the imagery that he uses, would I use that today? No, I probably wouldn't. I might try to find some other analogy than you're like a loathsome spider that he holds by a single thread over the pit of hell. But Edwards was a man given to incredible rhetorical flourishes. His use of imagery from nature, from creation, is just unparalleled in the history of the church. Just have to read some of his sermons to see this. Edwards believed, by the way, that everything in material creation communicated some spiritual or theological truth. He wrote a treatise called Images and Shadows of Divine Things. And he was observant of nature. He would go out into the woods and he would watch the creatures and spiders and snakes and rivers and leaves on trees. And he would see in everything a revelation of the Creator God. Romans chapter 1, the power of God, his eternal attributes are seen in the things that were made. And so Edwards would derive images and statements based on his observations in nature, as is the case in The Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, unfortunately, as you guys know, it certainly was the case when I was in high school. We had an anthology of American literature, and the only Christian contribution was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And so that's sometimes the first and sadly the last exposure that many people have to Edwards. And they associate in their minds Edwards with divine hatred, and they don't understand the magnitude of God's love that he faithfully proclaimed. But again, Edwards took seriously passages like Psalm 5 that I just read and others as well. And he was not embarrassed by the reality of wrath, and neither should we be.
Yeah, it's like taking just a clip out of the Gospels, right? And everyone wants to talk about Jesus and his passages of like, love thy neighbor and, you know, do unto others. And like, they want to take these little clips out of Jesus's life. But, you know, there's also like that, hey, chop off your arm if it causes you to sin. You know, like you take a little clip of Jesus and that's the only thing you talk about. Could ruin his name too. Anyway, let's talk about something that's not controversial at all. Let's talk about some Calvinism, because that's never upset anyone ever. It sounded like I
certainly not you, Josh.
Say it again.
Certainly, it's never upset you.
Oh, I've made my peace with Calvinism. Yeah, like I know exactly where I stand in relation to it. Tell me about Jonathan Edwards. Tell me about. So you guys might be hearing the snickering. It's because I don't hold to the 5 points of Calvinism. Michael and Sam both do. All that to say, when I said I made my peace, that could be
really
misconstrued.
Should say yet.
Yet, obviously.
Yet.
I have been ordained to be a Calvinist. I'll get there.
After Sam finishes talking, things might change. Yeah, so Sam, sure. Why don't you explain to Josh the 5 points. No, explain Edwards' Calvinism and its influence on just his teachings, his writings, and just how significant that was for him.
Yeah, Edwards's doctrine of salvation, his soteriology, if you want to call it Calvinism, that's fine, Reformed theology, was an expression of his massively expansive view of God. There was a book that I contributed to years ago that came out of a conference that John Piper hosted called A God-Entranced Vision of All Things. Edwards, as one author said, was God-besotted. He was just absolutely consumed and captivated by the greatness, the bigness of God. Some of his writings on this are just mind-blowing. The way he portrays God's power and his majesty and his holiness. And so his understanding of how humans are saved is more kind of derived from his theology proper, his concept of the greatness of God. Edwards was born into and inherited the tradition of the Westminster divines, you know, back in the 17th century, the Westminster Confession of Faith, to which he ascribed. So he was raised and nurtured in that. He did have numerous conflicts with Arminian pastors and theologians in the early part of the 18th century. But again, this would get us a little bit too far afield. Arminianism at that time was not the evangelical Arminianism that we know today. It was more akin to Pelagianism. It was more of a humanistic. Yeah, it was more of a humanistic approach to Christian thinking than rather the more theologically driven views of most contemporary Arminians. But Edwards did believe in that God absolutely foreordained everything that comes to pass. His work on foreknowledge was incredible. I actually wrote an article for a book on Edwards entitled Open Theism in the Hands of an Angry Puritan. And I just tried to show how Edwards would have responded to open theists. Yeah, I'll send it to you.
Yeah.
So he did hold to, obviously, to the depravity, the bondage of the will. You know, his treatise is called Freedom of the Will, but his understanding of freedom is simply free moral agency, that we are free. We're not coerced or shackled or hindered from doing whatever our nature desires. But, of course, Edwards believed that our nature was fallen and captive to sin and depraved, and therefore we freely live in sin and rejection of the gospel. He obviously believed in unconditional election, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. There's been a little bit of a dispute over his view of the atonement. I do believe it's clear that he believed in a definite atonement, but there are some places where it might seem that he is a little bit more open to a more expansive and universal dimension to the death of Christ. Here's the problem with Edwards' Calvinism, and I want to be very honest and forthright about it. Edwards embraced a view that has been called, it's been gone by various names, but basically it's called continuous creation. Edwards believed that at every single moment in time, everything in existence ceases to be and is called back into existence by the sovereignty of God. And so we are continually being created by God. He is the one who holds us in being. He sustains our existence. So you have to read his treatise, his writings on continuous creation. The problem is that it's very difficult to avoid the conclusion that that makes God the author of sin. Now, Edwards repeatedly denied that God was the author of sin. He deplored that suggestion. He believed in the holiness and the perfection of God. He would never have countenanced the idea that God God has somehow caused sin or coerced somebody to transgress. But his theological system almost goes in that direction. And he's been, I think, rightly called to account for it. So again, I wrote my dissertation on Edwards on original sin, and he doesn't want to have anybody to blame for Adam's fall but Adam. And yet the way he accounts for how sin could be found in the heart of somebody who was created upright and good leads you to think that somehow God was the one who brought Adam's sin to pass. Edwards would deny it, but his theological system seemed to entail that conclusion. So he had such a high view of God's sovereignty, his providential orchestration of all things in life and in the world, that it's understandable that some would conclude that he was saying that God is the author of sin, even though he denied it. So a little bit, you know, and quite honestly, did Edwards do or say anything in that regard that all of us haven't struggled with? I mean, Calvinists and Arminians together both have to account for the existence of evil. If God is infinitely powerful, infinitely good, knows all things, has the authority and the power and the strength to resist human sin and to turn things for his own glory, why does sin and evil even exist in the first place? All Christians, Calvinists and Arminians alike, struggle to answer that question. The answer Edwards gave sometimes, again, as I said, implicates him in going a bit too far. But I take to heart his honest repudiation of any notion that God was the author of sin. But yes, he was a thoroughgoing Calvinist. Praise God for that.
I love that last part. I'm thinking about, say, like Wesley and Whitfield, and how Wesley being the Arminian, Whitfield being the Calvinist, and how in their friendship there was this going back and forth. At times it became this wedge between them. And I want to ask you about Edwards. Were there similar battles, maybe not even necessarily on a personal level, but was it with his Calvinism, was he fighting theological battles in the public sphere with any major figures over the issue of Calvinism? Or was it more just, it colored all his writings, but he wasn't really in dispute with anyone over that?
Oh, he was massively in dispute. In fact, his volume on freedom of the will was written in response to a number of British theologians. The hymn writer Isaac Watts, for example, a man by the name of Daniel Whitby, another man by the name of John Taylor. Edwards' treatise on original sin was, in fact, my doctoral dissertation is entitled Jonathan Edwards versus John Taylor on Human Nature, a study of the encounter between New England Puritanism and the Enlightenment. Taylor was this British theologian who was thoroughly Pelagian. And so Edwards was constantly interacting with these individuals, and he mentions them by name in his treatises, especially in Freedom of the Will. Now, within the colonies at that time, one individual with whom he engaged in continual battle was a pastor in Boston named Charles Chauncey. Chauncey was an Arminian, maybe even a little bit of a Pelagian, who strongly resisted the revival. He thought it was nothing more than emotion run amok. He said it's just emotional heat that is being unleashed into the colonies. And he was absolutely scandalized by the reactions that people had under Edwards' preaching. There was one instance, for example, when a man named Robert Breck was being appointed to, was up for a vote to be appointed to a church in New England. And he was an Arminian, and Edwards joined with other pastors to deny him ordination, deny him access to his church. So yeah, he was constantly in dialogue with these individuals and engaged in considerable interaction, mainly in his treatise on Freedom of the Will and Original Sin, both of which, by the way, were written toward the end of his life. He wrote those while he was in Stockbridge, Massachusetts, ministering to the Native American population there.
Okay.
Well, I'll go ahead.
Go ahead, Josh.
Roundtree.
Okay. Well, so I'm thinking about, you talk, sure. So these treatises he's writing, okay, and we're going to start to shift gears here toward family life, life as a pastor. He's writing 13 hours a day in a study. Now, how did that translate into shepherding his people, being there with and for his people, as well as for his, was it 13 kids? If I remember right, it's been a long time since I read Edwards' biography. But anyway, just being there for his kids, being there for his wife, being there for his church, and studying 13 hours a day, just kind of how did all that work out?
Sure. And by the way, before I just, lest we forget, I do want to talk a little bit about why he was fired from his church. Can you imagine firing Jonathan Edwards? Goodness.
Yeah, that'd be great.
Yeah, 13 hours a day, but that doesn't mean that he was not accessible. He would not visit people in his community unless they were deathly ill, but he welcomed them into his study, and he would spend time interacting with them in the context of his home. He was very devoted to his children. Edwards would take a couple of hours every day to go out on horseback, go out into the woods, into the forest, and he would oftentimes take one of his children with him. There's no indication whatsoever that his children or his wife, Sarah, ever resented his commitment to extended study. So he was a very loving father. As I said, he had 11 children, 8 girls, 3 boys. And all indications are that he was devoted to them and they were devoted to him. So again, to say he was in the study 13 hours a day is a little, it's probably true, but a little misleading. Was he the best pastor? Probably not. And we can get into that in a moment when we talk about why he was fired. But, you know, there was a novel written several years ago. I can't even remember. Elizabeth Dodds, I just remembered her name, wrote a novel called Marriage to a Difficult Man. And it's basically the story of Sarah Edwards. I thought, well, it should have been written by my wife, but we won't go there. But yeah, Edwards, he was a scholar. He was definitely devoted to exploring in depth as much of the scriptures and of theology as he possibly could. He wasn't the best pastor in the world. He had his strengths. He also had his weaknesses. So, but there's no indication that that his children ever resented his commitment to his writing ministry.
Okay.
You want me to talk about why he got fired?
I've actually been asking, when was he predestined to be fired? Was it? I'm just kidding. Keep going.
Well, actually, he was predestined to be fired.
There it is. There it is. First of all, I've got no problem with God's sovereignty and destining events in human history. That's just me playing the part of the non-Calvinist. Okay, guys.
All right. Yeah, here's an interesting thing. His church in Northampton, the women in the church really loved Edwards because they just were drawn and attracted to his ministry. When the vote was taken, you got to remember, women were not allowed to vote in church matters. And so I can't remember the exact number. It's something like 300 and some odd to 11 that voted for him to stay. And scholars have said if the women had been allowed to vote, Edwards would have won and would not have been dismissed. But there were a number of reasons why he was dismissed. For example, he had 11 children, and he was inclined to ask oftentimes for an increase in salary. And some accused him of trying to live at a kind of a high level of comfort, and that's why he wanted more money. But it was basically because he had 11 children and a wife living under his roof. There was also an incident, it's called the Bad Books Controversy. And what happened was some of the late teens, early 20s young men got hold of a midwife's manual that had graphic portrayals of female anatomy and what happens in childbirth and so on. And they began to mock the young women in the community, and they would laugh at them and point to these pictures. And you got to remember, Edwards had 8 daughters, so he probably took great offense at this. And he stood up in the pulpit one day and he called to account those who were doing this, but he made a mistake. He named names of everyone who was associated with it, even though they might have been innocent, if they hung out with the people who were guilty. And so a lot of the parents were extremely upset with that. It was a pastoral indiscretion on his part. He also opposed what was called bundling. Bundling basically was the kids wrapping themselves up in blankets and gosh, how can I say this nicely? Necking, making out. And Edwards was very much, obviously, very strong on opposition to premarital sex. And so his opposition to bundling got a lot of people really mad at him.
No, perhaps premarital
if we're voting, anyway. I would like to vote that making out sounds better than necking. For whatever reason, necking sounds way worse. I don't know why.
From my generation, Josh.
I know.
I know.
It's like mixed bathing. I remember Steve Hill used to tell my youth pastor, no mixed bathing. And I was like, no one's going to do that. What are you talking about?
That comes from, I remember that from my Southern Baptist days. Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah. Okay. Two other issues. Edwards was very strident in his denunciation of immoral and unjust business practices in the community. And so a lot of the leading businessmen were directly the target of his denunciations, and rightly so, they should have been, but they took great umbrage at that. And then perhaps one of the biggest issues was the issue of the Lord's Supper. His grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, introduced a view of the Lord's Supper in which it was understood as a converting ordinance. So Stoddard basically said, you don't have to give a credible testimony of being born again in order to come to the Lord's table. You just need to have been baptized as an infant and you're not living a scandalous life. And
is Stoddard the one who taught the halfway covenant? Is that what they called it? Okay. Yeah. Sorry, making sure we're talking about the same guy.
Yeah. So Stoddard, he basically argued that that coming to the Lord's table, an unbeliever could come because the truth of the elements and what was said about them could be used by the Spirit to convert that person to Christ. And so that was the practice that he implemented in the church. Edwards never agreed with it. But as a young man in his 20s, who was an associate pastor, and Stoddard was called the Pope of New England, even though he was Protestant, he had such massive influence. It wasn't until after Stoddard died that Edward changed everything. And he wrote a treatise in defense of it. And he said, only those who can give a credible profession of having converted to faith in Jesus can come to the Lord's table. That infuriated a lot of the people in the church, mainly because a lot of them weren't converted. But this angered them immensely. So, you know, for whatever other reasons, maybe it was also the way Edwards defended the legitimacy of the revival while recognizing that there were some excesses involved in it. But they voted him out in 1750. Here's the interesting thing. Even though he was fired, they couldn't find a replacement. So for the next 6 months, he would periodically fill the pulpit of the church from which he'd just been dismissed. He never held any grudges. You know, it wasn't long after that he moved to Stockbridge and ministered there. And then toward the end of his life, many people don't know this, he was invited to become the president of the College of New Jersey, which eventually was renamed Princeton. So he was the president of Princeton University for about 3 months. Here's the controversial thing. I'm getting way ahead of myself here, I know. But smallpox had broken out in that particular area of the colonies. And there was I guess you would call it an exploratory vaccine that was being tested, and Edwards agreed to take it. No connections to COVID and the vaccine and the controversy today. Mm. But Edwards was vaccinated against smallpox. What? He developed a horrible fever, and 3 months later he died.
Wow.
Jonathan Edwards died because of an untested vaccine. Is that what I heard you say?
Yes, that is precisely how he died.
It was fantastic.
Pfizer or Moderna?
Pfizer or Moderna?
All right. Let's just my wife and I debated long and hard over the issue of whether to get the COVID vaccine, and I kept thinking about Edwards. And I thought, well, if I do get it and I die, at least I've gone out the way my hero did. So.
The reasoning of Sam Storms for you right there. what would Johnny Edwards do? All right, so talk to us about and we've reached the close of his the end of his life. Didn't talk much about the Native American missionary side of things, and I think you know a lot of people don't really know much about that because they just think of him as the revivalist in New England. Talk to us about the missionary side of Jonathan Edwards.
Yes. He moved to Stockbridge, Massachusetts. It was a hard move, but he moved there after he was dismissed, and his wife joined him about 6 months later, and the kids as well. And he devoted himself to preaching the gospel to the Native American Indians there. I can't even pronounce the tribe that was, it's a strange name that I can't even, I can't even pronounce, but he settled there in June of 1751 because he was fired in June of 1750. So a year later is when he arrived there. And he had a heart for the Native American Indians. He said I trust that one day they will be among the greatest theologians that the Christian church knows. And it was during this time that he wrote the four most profound and influential books that he ever wrote: Freedom of the Will, Original Sin, The Nature of True Virtue, and The End for Which God, a dissertation on the end for which God created the world. And those were all written in the course of his time there in Stockbridge. And he was in the process of, he laid out a plan to write a massive, almost kind of a systematic theology from a historical perspective. And, you know, scholars of Edwards have speculated, gosh, if he had just lived longer and had opportunity to write that, the massive benefit that would have been to the church, but unfortunately died prematurely or as predestined, according to Josh's theology, and was not able to...
correct. Thank you for the correction.
Was not able to do that. One other little bit. I know before we go, I just want to mention this. Because of the popularity of the play Hamilton, have either of you guys seen it?
I have not.
I have.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. You know, it's
Aaron Burr.
It's the thing today. Well, Hamilton died in a duel with Aaron Burr. Aaron Burr was Jonathan Edwards' grandson.
Uh-huh. Nice.
Yeah. In fact, that actually touches on maybe a good, because it's about time to wrap up, thinking about the legacy of Jonathan Edwards, with Aaron Burr maybe being part of it, like the one black sheep. But I know there's been genealogical study on Jonathan Edwards, just his 11 kids, and then their kids and kids and kids and kids and kids down through, I think, the early 20th century, if I remember right. Are you familiar with the study that I'm talking about, Sam?
I've heard of it. I've not read it, but I've seen statements here and there about the number of university presidents and physicians and theologians, mm-hmm. and pastors and legislators in government, all of whom trace their heritage back to Edwards. So yeah, he did have his legacy was profoundly influential.
Yeah. Yeah. So, well, even beyond biologically, though, what would you say is the legacy of Jonathan Edwards?
Yeah. Well, it's interesting. There's a, you know, I've got a book. I'm even actually looking at it on my shelf right now called After Jonathan Edwards. And it's a discussion of the legacy theologically. His theology did not survive well leading up into the revolutionary period in the late 18th century. There were a lot of deviations from it, a lot of modifications. By the time of the turn of the century into the 19th century, Edwardsian theology had largely disappeared in New England, in America. And really for the next about 150 years, Edwards was just an obscure relic of the past. There was very little said about him or written about him. The things that were said or written were pretty negative and critical. And it wasn't until, I think, Perry Miller wrote his biography in 1950 or the early 1950s. And that just reignited the study of Edwards. So, you know, like I said, I've got one right here. This is volume 22 of the Yale University edition of Edwards' works. It's almost 600 pages long. This is the one that includes his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And there are 25 volumes of these. And if you want them, just so you know, they're very expensive. They cost about $125 a volume. But the number, I have two volumes on my shelf that just contain the secondary literature on Edwards, and it's thousands of articles, doctoral dissertations, books, lengthy treatises that study and explore Edwards and his theology. Not all of them necessarily are affirmative. A lot of them are critical, but there isn't another individual in the history of American theology that has generated so much scholarly interaction. And I do want to say this. If people who are unfamiliar with Edwards, who are watching our program, are wondering, well, where, if I want to read Edwards, where do I start? Well, I would start with Religious Affections. And unfortunately, some people start reading Religious Affections and they get frustrated because his prose is a little bit hard to follow. So I'm reaching for it. I wrote a book called Signs of the Spirit, which is an interpretation of Jonathan Edwards' Religious Affections. And basically what I did was I rewrote Religious Affections in a more accessible manner. And then also I have in it the entire text and commentary on his personal narrative. The personal narrative, Edwards never intended to be published. It was only released after his death, but it's the closest thing to his own personal Christian testimony. He talks about how he came to saving faith. It's a deeply intimate, profoundly moving narrative of his love for the Lord and his understanding of God's love for him. I think Edwards' writings on revival he wrote a treatise called Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God, which he wrote in the aftermath of the First Great Awakening. That's incredibly helpful. So again, a lot of those things. Religious Affections is still my favorite. I've taught a course on Religious Affections probably a half dozen times, and I love it. Now, if you really want to dig deeply, you want to dive into the deep end, read Freedom of the Will. His sermons are wonderful to read. But again, Religious Affections, personal narrative, those are probably the places where I would encourage people to start.
Excellent. Hey, that's super helpful. We're kind of at that part of the show where we need to wrap up. Michael, do you want to give any kind of closing thoughts? And then I can toss it over to Sam as well. He kind of just gave closing thoughts. But yeah, Michael, do you have anything you would want to add to this conversation before we wrap up?
Well, I think we pretty much said it. But I would maybe just add this one little thing. And that is that if you're interested in that work, the distinguishing marks of a work of the Holy Spirit, we did an episode on that a few years ago. You can look it up under that title, and Jonathan Edwards and Remnant Radio, you'll find it. And it was Josh and myself, as well as Michael Miller. And we talked through that and try to relate it to contemporary manifestations of the Spirit, contemporary charismatic claims, and so on. And I think it provides a really helpful rubric. But I think I'll just say, direct our listeners to that and say, just check that out. I think you'll find it really a blessing. So Sam, yeah. What about you? Anything else you would add to or want to close with?
I don't think so. Maybe one thing that I'll read. This was Edwards' final words to his daughter, Lucy. He was on his deathbed and he wrote this, and just listen to it. Maybe we can close with it. He said, "Dear Lucy, it seems to me to be the will of God that I must shortly leave you. Therefore, give my kindest love to my dear wife and tell her that the uncommon union which has so long subsisted between us has been of such a nature as I trust is spiritual and therefore will continue forever. And I hope she will be supported under so great a trial and submit cheerfully to the will of God. And as to my children, you are now to be left fatherless, which I hope will be an inducement to you all to seek a father who will never fail you." And then Sarah wasn't with him when he died. She was actually quite ill. She died 5 months later. And when she got this letter, she wrote back to one of her daughters, "What shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness that we had him so long, but my God lives. And he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left to us. We are all given to God, And there I am and love to be, your ever affectionate mother, Sarah Edwards. And she died of dysentery in October. Edwards died in March of 1758. She died in October of 1758.
It's powerful, man. I would just say, if you're out there and you're watching, you know, you're not a reformed person, you're not in love with the Puritans, I feel like you're robbing yourself of a huge part of Christian history. When you choose not to read a John Calvin, when you choose not to read a Martin Luther, when you choose not to read a John Owen or a Jonathan Edwards, you're robbing yourself of good Christian history. And part of, you know, trying to love God with all of our heart and all of our mind is really challenging our presuppositions with maybe people we disagree with. So even if you're out there and you've got aversions to, I'm not going to read this guy who owned slaves, I'm not going to read that guy who, you know, was a Calvinist, I'm not going to read that guy who was a cessationist, maybe you should in this moment just kind of think, okay, every single one of us is working in our sanctification, working in the way that we grow and understand truth. And maybe we're wrong, right? When talking about that spectrum of growth, and reading these bright minds that God has gifted the body of Christ with and gifted humanity with, for that matter, are precious treasures that we do ourselves a great disservice by not reading them. So I would just encourage you guys to do that. Sam recommended some great resources, and I'll drop them in the links of the description. So if you're out there and you're interested, lots of really great content to be read from Mr. Edwards. Without further ado, guys, I want to wrap this program up. Thank you so much for tuning in. If you want to continue watching, we come out with shows Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, typically from 4 to 5 p.m. at Central Standard Time. If you're watching right now, make sure to hit the subscribe button so that you're notified when we come out with other content just like this. Maybe like the video, as it helps us in the algorithms. Finally, if you want to support the channel and you've been watching for a while and you're like, hey, man, I want to support what you guys are doing at Remnant, there are links in the description to do that. You can one-time gift on PayPal or a recurring gift on Patreon. You might be able to get a seat at the conference. We have a 2023 Healing and Deliverance Conference here in March. There is a link in the description at the bottom of the video. It just says conference. You click that and it'll take you to the page. I don't know if there's going to be enough seats. We're going to try to kind of open it. So even if there's not seats, maybe put your name on the waiting list so that if we get a bigger venue, we'll be able to maybe meet there. Anyway, blessings, guys. Thank you so much for tuning in, and we'll see you next time. Thanks for coming on, Sam.
My pleasure.
Want to thank Kairos Classrooms for sponsoring this episode of Remnant Radio. And if you're out there, you've ever wondered, hey, I wonder if learning a biblical language would be a supplemental tool for me to help me in my biblical studies. Well, you need to check out Kairos Classrooms. They offer Greek and Hebrew classes that can help teach you and train you. It's a live classroom environment with actual students and actual live teachers, and they help teach you the biblical languages of Greek in Hebrew. And you need to check out Kairos Classrooms today. There's a link in the description, and you can use the promo code REMNANT to get 10% off. These classes are already crazy affordable, but with the promo code REMNANT, REMNANT, you'll get 10% off of Kairos Classrooms. So check that out today. And thank you so much for Kairos for sponsoring this episode of Remnant Radio.